Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your phone calls if you're if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation. We'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And a moment ago we had some calls waiting, but they have hung up, so we have all our lines open right now. And you can get right through if you call this moment, 844-484-5737. You might even get to the very front of the line if you call right now. I have an email from Norm who said, "Steve, I have a friend who says that speaking in tongues is the evidence of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. Without them, you are not sealed, or it is questionable. He draws this conclusion from the book of Acts. He says that this is the only evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Can you provide me with some information on this?" Well, I think so. First of all, you can't prove any such thing from the book of Acts, which is mainly just telling a story. Acts is a historical narrative. It's not generally prescribing practices and saying this is what people should do or must do. We do have in the book of Acts three examples of people speaking in tongues when they got baptized in the Spirit. There are also two other examples of people being baptized in the Spirit, and we don't read whether they spoke in tongues or not. They might have, but we aren't told that they did. So what we have is a total of five recorded cases in the book of Acts of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit. In three of the five, we are told that they spoke in tongues. In the other two, we are not told whether they did or not. That's hardly a case for a proposition that says you must speak in tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing taught about it at all in the epistles. I mean, there is some teaching about speaking in tongues, but nothing along those lines. It's more about how to regulate the use of the gifts in the churches in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So there's really not anything there to support it. Some people would like to use Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 and 17, where Jesus actually said, "These signs will follow those who believe." And he lists five things. He says, "In my name, they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues." And it says they'll take up deadly serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it won't harm them. Now, some people say, "You see, Jesus said they'd speak in tongues, so this proves that you have to be, you know, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues." Jesus didn't say anything there about being filled with the Spirit. He said, "These signs will follow those who believe," which would, first of all, not have any specific reference to being baptized in the Spirit, but believing. And on the other hand, it says among the other things that believers would do is they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll cast out demons. They'll drink poison and it won't hurt them. And if they take up serpents, they won't be harmed. Now, of course, there are some people who believe that all Christians should be doing all those things. I've never felt any conviction that I should go out and drink poison or take up serpents. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that every Christian does all those things. What I think Jesus is saying is that wherever there's a community of believers, there will be people doing these kinds of things. These signs will follow those who believe, meaning the Christian community. Wherever the Christian community exists, there will be signs of this kind taking place, but not every individual Christian will be doing it. So there's no support in the Bible for this doctrine that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. And then when your friend said there's no other evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, I think he's totally off base, because Paul said that the true fruit of the Spirit is love. And he even said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in tongues and I don't have love, it's worthless. He even said if I work miracles and move mountains and do all that kind of stuff, if I don't have love, it's worthless. So Paul indicated the main evidence of being spiritual and being filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, not speaking in tongues. Now, I do believe in speaking in tongues. It's one of the gifts, but I don't believe that everyone does or has to speak in tongues. So I'm not going to go beyond Scripture on that particular matter. Phil from Antioch, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I got a question. I heard a preacher preaching a sermon on Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 12, I think down to 20-something. It's about Lucifer. They call him Son of the Morning. And this pastor was preaching that scripture was not talking about the devil. It was talking about Jesus. And he went through a whole sermon and a whole lot of scriptures saying how Jesus, like when it says, I will exalt my throne against, above the stars of God, that it wasn't Lucifer, the devil, talking about exalting his throne above God's throne. It was talking about in the book of Hebrews where it says God exalted Jesus above the angels because he was above the angels. And he used 2 Peter 1:19 that says when the days start, we have the word of God, the true word of prophecy, and we're supposed to read it until the day star arises completely in our heart. And he went over a bunch of scriptures. It sounded convincing because Jesus did go to the depths of the earth and go to the highest of heavens. But I was wondering how you're a Bible scholar. Is there any truth to that?
No, there isn't. But I can see why someone might come up with that as a theory until they read more carefully, and then they'd have to discard it. Lucifer does mean the bright, illustrious one, and the star of the morning is what he is called down, son of the morning, star of the morning, morning star. This term is also used of Jesus in Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says, I am the bright, the morning star. And some people have thought it strange that this would be a term used in Isaiah 14 for this person, and then Jesus would use a similar term, almost the same one, for himself in Revelation 22. So I suppose that someone seeing those two scriptures might come up initially with a theory, maybe they're the same person since they're both called the morning star. But all you really have to do is read the passage itself to know that it's not true. And it's interesting, very innovative of that particular pastor, by the way, to try to see Jesus in this, about I'll ascend above the stars of God, I'll, you know, and so forth, because Jesus actually did ascend above the stars of God. And when it says you'll be, you know, cast down into Sheol, well, Jesus did die and he did go to Sheol. So, I mean, there are things in this that a person with a vivid imagination might be able to make the connection. However, if you keep reading the prophecy, it says in verse 19, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. Brood of evildoers shall never be named. And so it goes on. But first of all, the passage tells us in verse 4 that it's talking to the king of Babylon. That is the person being addressed, is the king of Babylon. That's not Jesus. And the king of Babylon is not the devil either. He's a man. And then it says of him, you know, that he sought to exalt himself above God, above the stars of God. Of course, Babylon did that. That's what the Tower of Babel was for, to exalt themselves above the stars of God. And that's he's speaking to the king of Babylon as a personification of Babylon itself, I think. And Babylon's going to fall, and the king of Babylon's going to fall. But when it goes on and specifically says that you'll be cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, Jesus, of course, did come out of his grave, but he came out, he wasn't cast out of his grave like an abominable branch. He arose from the grave in glory and majesty. And, what's that?
No, go ahead. I was just in my car.
Okay. All I'm saying is that the passage itself does not give any reason to make the identification that that pastor was making. I think the confusion comes in calling this king of Babylon the morning star, and yet Jesus is also called the morning star. However, there's another king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who is called the king of kings. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel referred to Nebuchadnezzar as the king of kings. And Jesus is called that too. But that doesn't mean that what was said to Nebuchadnezzar is intended to be taken of Jesus. So I think your pastor's, he's trying to be innovative, but I don't think he's got it right.
Okay, that's all I wanted to know. He's kind of a outspoken, rough kind of guy. I was wondering, this guy, maybe he knew something we didn't know, because I never read it like that either.
Yeah, I don't. I've never heard anyone make that case, because it doesn't work. It doesn't work with the passage. So, no, he's mistaken, I'm quite sure. I appreciate you asking, Bill. Let's talk to Carl from Running Springs, California. A lot of calls from California today, actually. We've got one from Spring Valley coming up, too. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Regarding Jesus' crucifixion, one minor point, not what I'm after, but just how I got you. Do you understand that he was actually crucified at about 9 a.m.? Is that your understanding?
That's what I understand.
Is that,
yeah, no, it says in Mark's Gospel. Yeah, in Mark's Gospel, it says they crucified him at the third hour. To the Jew, that would be 9 a.m. Yeah.
Okay. Now, then there was darkness. Then there was a period of darkness. When was it? What time was that?
I think it was at the sixth hour. It went dark for 3 hours.
That'd be noon.
Noon
to
three. Uh-huh.
To three. He would have been taken down a little after three before yeah. sundown. My main question is, during the that 6 to, wait a minute, six to the ninth hour, there it says there was darkness.
Yeah.
Now, we know what they did to his body up to that point with the whippings and the beatings and slappings and all those mockings. But then came the time of when there was darkness. Do you have any insight as to what in some, what went on, why the darkness, other than, of course, him being Son of God being crucified, but...
Well, I think the implication is the darkness was supernatural. I mean, the timing was such that I'm pretty sure it's seen as a supernatural sign. Even when it went dark like that, it does seem as if the soldiers were impressed that something supernatural was going on. So I don't think we should be looking for a natural cause of it. There are some ancient Greek writers or Roman writers who tried to explain it as an eclipse, but it's not possible to have an eclipse during the full moon. So, and that it was Passover time, so it couldn't be an eclipse. So it was simply, as I understand, supernatural. And I don't know what caused it any more than I know what made the shadow on the sundial go back 10 degrees in the days of Hezekiah. It's something that God can do. Among the many things he can do, which include just about everything. So I don't have any special insights as to what physical forces God may have manipulated to cause that darkness to happen. Could have been thick clouds. If clouds are thick enough, they can darken the sky, certainly. So I don't know if God used clouds or something else, but something did darken the sky for that period of time, and we have the witness of someone who was there. All right, let's talk to Jason from Spring Valley, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I absolutely love your show. And so here's my question for you. It's in regards to one of the parables that Jesus spoke, and he talked about the meanest. And he
yeah.
told the wicked servant, he told him that, he said, I will judge you according to your own words. And then he tells him that he could have done something. He says that he could have put the coin into the bank that it may collect interest. And I was wondering mm-hmm. if you'd have any insight on what that would refer to, talking about that interest.
Well, the setting of the parable is a man who owned property, went away for a while, and in his absence he expected his servants to manage his estate in such a way as to bring profit to him. And he had different servants that he trusted in varying degrees, so he gave more of his estate into the hands of a trusted servant and different amounts to other servants. And the two who received the most did turn out to be the most faithful, and they did double what they had. But the last one that's given as example didn't invest it at all. He didn't do anything to make money for his master. Instead, he hid it so that he wouldn't lose it. His main concern was he saw his master as somebody who would punish him if he lost what was entrusted to him, rather than somebody that he really cared about enough to want to enrich him, even at some risk to himself. You know, when you invest money, you take risks, because when you invest money, you could lose money. And a lot of people are that way in their relationship with God, as it were. They're afraid of the penalties if they fall short before God. And other people are motivated more by a desire to enrich God. We serve God because we love him. We hope for his kingdom to spread. In other words, we're not in this for ourselves, just to protect our own skin. not to be able to be blamed with loss or deficit when he comes back, but we actually want to see his kingdom advance, and we actually take risks to do it. But I think the point here is that his master came back and said, you didn't even do the most low-risk kind of investment, which would have been putting the money in the bank. Now, money in the bank can be at risk, too, if the bank folds or whatever, you know. I mean, but when it comes to investments, money in the bank is about the least risky investment out there. And so he's basically saying to the servant who didn't take any risk and therefore didn't bring any profit to the master, the least you could have done was put it in the bank, and then I'd have a little bit of interest. I'd gain something, at least. But the guy hadn't done even that much. In other words, the man wasn't even the least bit interested in increasing his master's fortune for his master, but he was interested in making sure that he didn't lose what he had and wouldn't be charged with the loss. And so I think, again, the attitudes of people toward God differ in this very way. Some people serve God because they're afraid that if they don't, they'll be accused of having lost opportunities or something that, or have done the wrong thing. They're afraid of God's negative judgment. Whereas these other guys weren't even thinking about the master's negative judgment. They were thinking about how to enrich their master. It was a positive attitude toward God. They took some risk of losing what they had, but they took it, I think we should assume, out of love for their master and hoping that he would profit by it. And so also there's people who are so-called Christians or people who identify themselves as such who don't care anything about God, but they do care about, you know, passing muster on the day of judgment because they don't want to suffer penalties for their failures. But others, you know, are willing to risk everything and to just increase the kingdom of God, even their own lives also. So I think those are some of the ideas behind that parable.
So what do you think the least a person could do in regards to putting it into the bank, if we were to look at that in a way where...
Well, I don't think Jesus in the parable is advocating doing the least. I think he's pointing out how negligent that servant was that he didn't even do the least thing. I think Jesus is not saying, therefore, you disciples, I hope you'll do the least thing. I think what he's saying is, a person could be so uncaring about his master's profit that he doesn't take any risk whatsoever, even the least, which would have brought a little tiny profit to his master. I think the idea of the parable is that those who took the biggest risks, those who made the biggest investments, and those who therefore produced more for their master, received far more reward and commendation. I don't know what the least thing you could do is. I mean, everybody has a different thing that God's given them to do. Not everyone has the same gift. Paul lists a whole bunch of gifts of the Spirit, and these become stewardships. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He said that as every man has received the gift, serve one another by it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is, the gifts that we have received are the many-faceted grace of God to us, and we are told to steward that manifold grace of God by serving one another. So whatever gift a person has, they're expected to serve each other, serve the body of Christ, and serve humanity with it, and that's being a good steward of it. That's now, if a person is like Billy Graham, and his gift is not only the ability but the opportunity to preach to millions, well, then he's going to, you know, he's going to be held accountable for a lot, and he did well. I think he was a good steward of his opportunities. Some people may have very few opportunities. A woman might have very few people she could ever influence other than her own children in her home, but if she does that faithfully, that's fine. She's exercising her stewardship properly. If people have a lot of money, that's a stewardship. If people have a lot of talent, that's a stewardship. If people have a lot of intelligence, that's a stewardship that's given to them, a responsibility. If somebody's good-looking and people like them and they're popular, that's a stewardship too. Anything you have that God has given you that might be turned to the advantage of promoting Christ's kingdom is if someone's a great athlete and they're successful. That's a stewardship, too. Whatever we have is what God has given us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, it says in James chapter 1. So God has given us whatever we have, and we're to steward it. Now, if you steward it really well, that is, if you, let's say you have the gift of giving. Paul mentions the gift of giving. And a person has a gift of giving probably is entrusted with some money or some material things they can give. That's what giving is. So God gives somebody a bunch of money and the gift of giving. Well, they might give 50% away. Well, that's a pretty good use of it. But someone else might give 70% away. Another might give 90% away. Another person might live in total poverty and give almost all of it away, 97% away. There's different degrees of risk and devotion in the stewarding of people's gifts, and they'll be rewarded commensurately for it, Jesus is saying. So, you know, let's just say take any one gift. Let's say the gift of giving. Let's just say God's given you money and you have the ability to, you know, support missionaries all over the world, but instead you give 10% to your church and you don't give any more. Well, that might be the minimum. That might be putting the money in the bank, as it were, and just drawing a little interest, whereas you could have done more, perhaps, by supporting more missionaries, feeding more poor people, you know, whatever. There's lots of things that could be done for the kingdom of God with that. Same thing if you got a gift of teaching or preaching. You might be minimally available for that, in which case it'd be like putting the gift, the money in the bank and producing a little bit of advantage for the master. Or you might be, you know, totally devoted to every opportunity that comes. The idea of stewardship in this parable is, three people who are given the same amount might come up with very different results depending on how much they devote. But that one guy hadn't done even the basic things. He had gifts and stewardship entrusted to him, but he didn't really use it at all. And that was the complaint the Lord made about him. All right, let's talk to Isaias from Nashville, Tennessee. Isaias, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm going to be teaching some young girls about the role that angels play in the lives of humans, specifically Christians.
Uh-huh. Sure.
And I'm wondering, we'd like to hear your suggestions or any advice that you have that would be helpful to me as I prepare.
Well, as you prepare, I would strongly advise that you only use Scripture as your source of information, because there's a lot of people talk about angels. Some of them are Christians. Some of them are New Age people. There's a real fascination with angels among some New Age people. And saying things that aren't really true and aren't scriptural. There are Christians, for example, who say that you have angels that you can give commands to and send them on missions and so forth and tell them to do things in the world, and like you're sitting in a you know CEO's seat and the angels are reporting to you and taking their orders from you. Nothing like that is in the Bible. The angels are servants of God, and they do his bidding. The word angel in the Greek means messenger. Though they do more than carry messages, as we see in the book of Revelation, they fight battles in the heavenlies too, according to Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9. But the word angel does mean messenger, and mostly we find angels in the Bible bringing messages from God to people. The angel Gabriel, for example, brought the message to Mary that she'd have a child, and brought the message to Joseph that Mary was going to have a child by the Holy Spirit, and warned them to go to Egypt and told them to come back and go to Galilee and so forth. Angels appeared to people in the Old Testament and gave them messages from God. That's the main thing angels were used for. Now, most of us say we'll not be getting our messages from God through angels like that. In fact, most people in biblical times didn't either. It's a fairly unusual thing. Special cases where angels were sent to bring these messages. As far as the daily function of angels in the believer's life, there are other things besides messages. It says in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are servant spirits who are sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. So how they serve us, I don't know, except we do know they protect us, because it says in Psalm 34, I think it's verse 8, if I'm not mistaken, or verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that serve him, or that fear him, excuse me, and delivers them. So the angel of the Lord encamps around the believer and delivers them. So they're protecting us like a, you know, a detachment of bodyguards. It says in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, he has given his angels charge over you to keep you. That means to guard you in all your ways. and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Again, reference to angels protecting the righteous. So angels not only bring messages, they apparently hang out around the righteous in a capacity to guard and to protect. Jesus makes a passing reference in Matthew to children having angels. It's not clear what he means by that, whether they're guardian angels or what, but he does say, be careful that you don't offend one of these little ones, because their angels behold the face of God daily. So obviously there's some angels apparently assigned to them. Whatever else angels might do, I don't really know, because the Bible doesn't focus very much on angels. People sometimes get very fascinated with angels, but the Bible doesn't say much about them, and certainly when they do appear, they're not to become a focus of our adoration or even of our fascination. But we do know that the angels exist in the service of God and are available to do God's bidding on behalf of God's people. So Hebrews 1:14 says they are servant spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. I've got to take a break here for about 30 seconds. I'll come back and take some more calls for another half hour. Some of our stations leave the network at this point. If you're leaving us, just want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you can hang in there for the next 30 seconds, we'll be back for more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up and converse about that. I'll be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mary, calling from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mary. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've been wondering about Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What does this mean?
Well, it's part of a larger teaching about showing mercy. And mercy is shown in two particular realms. One is in helping people who are poor. That's showing mercy to the poor, as the Bible would refer to it. The other is in, of course, forgiving people who've done you wrong. But showing mercy on them is forgiving them. Now, in Luke 6 there, which is kind of parallel to Matthew 5 that's in the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 7. Actually, part of Matthew 5 is parallel, and part of it is Matthew 7. Matthew 7, of course, starts out by talking about judge not that you be not judged, because with whatever measure you use, it'll be used back again to you. And that's what Jesus says here, too, in another connection. He's talking about mercy. In Matthew 7, he's specifically talking about in showing mercy by forgiving people. If people have done you wrong, forgive them. And don't judge them harshly, because the same measure used to judge them will be used to judge you. Now in Luke 6, he says, when it comes to showing mercy in terms of helping the poor, you give, help the poor generously, and use a big shovel. I mean, if you dole out blessings to others using a teaspoon, then God will use a teaspoon to dole them back to you. If you dole them out with a shovel, God will use a shovel to dole them out to you. That's basically what he means. The measure you use in giving will be the same measure that is used in giving back to you. That's true whether you're showing the mercy of forgiveness or the mercy of financial assistance to people in need. And in Luke 6, he's clearly talking about financial assistance. Now, he's basically saying that if you are generous, then you'll be amazed how much you'll get back. That is how much God will reward you. It's very similar to what he said when the rich young ruler turned down Jesus' ultimatum to give all what he had to the poor and to follow him. The man wouldn't accept that ultimatum. And Jesus turned to the disciples when they said, well, we've given up everything. What shall we have? Jesus said, well, none of you have given up houses or lands or family or properties or whatever for my sake, but will also receive back many-fold more. Some gospels say 100-fold more in this life and the life to come. What he's saying is, you have sacrificed things for me, and you may feel like you've made big sacrifices and you're the loser for it. You're not the loser. You're going to receive back far more in this life and the next than what you've given up. And this is kind of the same teaching here. Give and it'll be given to you. Full measure, pressed down, shaken together. Now, what he's talking about there is if you've got a grain bag, and in many cases, if you're not using gold and silver, grain was your wealth. If you're going to give grain, let's say, to a poor family, and you put it in a bag of grain, and you hand it to them. Jesus, the imagery is sort of like God's going to take that bag of grain and fill it up and shake it down compact and pour more in until it's running over. You know how when you buy, I don't know if you buy breakfast cereals, but they often say on them, you know, sold by weight, not by volume, because when they fill up the box at the factory, it's probably pretty close to full. But as it travels around, it shakes up, and then it's, you know, about half full when you get it, because it's when it's shaken together, it's more compacted. And so we talk about, well, let's picture grain being given to you, or if you want, you could picture it in silver coins or something like that. That you give a bag of silver coins or grain to someone, God fills that up, shakes it down, and fills it up again, and then keeps filling until it's overflowing. It's just a figure of speech. It's an image Jesus is painting for the mind of God being far more generous to you than you are to anyone else. Now, he does say men shall give it into your bosom, which indicates that it will be from humans that the repayment will come to you. But it's very clear that it's referring to God's providence. God will put it on the hearts of humans to do that. It'll be through human agency that your needs will be met. But if you're meeting the needs of other people, God will never let you. You know how preachers sometimes say you can never outgive God? This is kind of that idea, that you may give a great deal, but God will give back far more.
Well, if you wanted to get rich, then the thing to do is just give away everything you've got, because you'll get.
Well, if you want to get rich, it won't work, because Jesus is talking about real mercy and real generosity. If you're giving to the poor only because you're wanting to get rich, then you're not really being generous at all. All of Jesus' teachings are about love. And generosity and mercy and those kind of things are part of an expression of love for other people. Jesus made it very clear, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So if somebody's trying to manipulate God, saying, well, I would sure like to be rich, so I'm going to give a certain amount, God's going to have to give me more back. Well, that person's not doing anything out of love. They're not denying themselves. They're still serving themselves. So Jesus is not talking about, hey, here's a good way to get rich off God. If you're real selfish and you want to get rich, this is how you can manipulate God. I mean, unfortunately, there are teachers who teach it like that. But they are teaching, they're appealing to people who don't know God, who don't love God. Or the teachers themselves don't know God, because they think what God is trying to do is give you a supernatural way to feed your own selfishness. And that's the opposite of what Jesus was teaching. He's saying, don't worry. You may feel like you're impoverishing yourself, endangering yourself by your generosity, but believe me, God's paying attention, and he'll make sure you've got far more than what you give up, because God's not going to let you outpay him. But as soon as a person begins to say, oh, then I'll give more so that I can get more, well, then they've already stepped out of the realm that Jesus is talking about, being merciful and loving.
Well, he isn't always going to give it back in money terms, is he?
True. No, not necessarily. No, you can't say, okay, I need $1,000, so I'm going to give $10 to the church, and God will have to give me 100-fold back. People sometimes talk that way, but again, people who talk that way don't know much about God or the Bible. They're just, in many cases, I think they're just charlatans who are just trying to make money off religion. And that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus obviously didn't make any money, and the apostles didn't. They were poor. But, yeah, the repayment is in other currency in many cases. Jesus made it very clear. Part of it's going to be repaid in heaven. Jesus said, if you don't lay up treasures on earth, you're laying up on treasures in heaven. He told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He told his disciples in Luke chapter 2, sell what you have and give alms, and provide for yourself bags that do not become old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fade away. So there's a lot of references to treasure in heaven being laid up by giving away to the poor. And so obviously some of this repayment is going to be in the next life. But Jesus did specifically mention repayment in this life as well, but not in the sense that he's trying to give you a motivation by promising you that you'll be rich. Because I do believe that when you really love God, you treasure things more than you treasure money. And to be repaid in mere money would be a disappointment when there's things more valuable than money that the spiritual person really wants from God, like more of the knowledge of God and more, you know, more souls won and things like that. And so, you know, this is spoken to spiritual men who are putting the kingdom of God first. And so, by definition, they're not people who are living in the world to get rich. They've given up that goal.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. The other thing that I'm wondering about, I was listening to a preacher named Bob Owens. Have you ever heard of him?
No, I don't know him.
He has a healing ministry, and he says it is God's will for you to be healed. And you have to believe that it's God's will for you to be healed, and you will be.
Well, that's a very widespread belief. You know, Pentecostals often believe that. The Word of Faith certainly teaches that. That's a very common belief that God wants all sick people to be healed. It certainly is not what the Bible teaches, but they get it from an interpretation of certain passages in the Bible. They take Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, and they say that that applies to a universal promise of healing, when it really doesn't. And they take other things. I mean, they'll quote David in Psalm 103, where he's talking about, bless the Lord, O my soul, don't forget his benefits. He heals all your diseases. He forgives all your iniquities. Well, David is celebrating the fact that God heals all of his sicknesses. Apparently God had. It's not a promise that God will heal every sickness for everyone. In fact, later in life, God didn't even heal David's sickness, because David died of consumption after a long period of not being able to generate heat in his body because he was sick, and he died in that condition. So, you know, to say that that God is very generous in his healing and heals sicknesses, and he does a lot. Certainly Jesus did a lot of healings, and so did the apostles. And God still does those things. But to say that God always wants people healed just doesn't agree with Jesus' ministry or the Old Testament or the apostles' ministry. They didn't heal everybody. Paul couldn't heal his friend Trophimus. He said in 2 Timothy 2, I left my friend Trophimus, or chapter 4, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Well, why'd you leave him sick if God wanted him well? You know, Timothy had problems with his stomach. Apparently, you know, chronic, continuous problems with his stomach. And Paul said, take a little wine for that, for your frequent infirmities in your stomach. Paul himself had a thorn in his flesh, and he does make reference to it as an infirmity in his body. And he prayed 3 times that it would be taken away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So you don't have any New Testament or Old Testament teaching that God always heals the sick. We have in both Testaments examples of God being very kind in healing sick people. But he does it when he wants to, and it's not always the case that he wants to. He didn't heal Lazarus when the Lazarus sisters came and said, you know, Lazarus is sick. Certainly they were saying, come and heal him if you will. And Jesus didn't. He let him die. So we don't see any evidence in the Bible that God wants all people to be healed of their sickness. I appreciate your call, Mary. We're going to run out of time if I don't move along to some other calls. Thank you for joining us. Our next caller is Elizabeth from Palo Alto, California. I think about, 9 out of 10 calls today is from California. Hi, Elizabeth. Welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Great. So this is my first time ever listening to your show, and it's so exciting. I've been blessed by it already. The reason I'm calling in is I teach youth ministry, and I was studying the scriptures, and I was teaching on indifference. And it blew my mind. Actually, I've never studied scripture like this from having to teach it. So this has been crazy, but it blew my mind, this idea of this, there being a hierarchy in heaven, this kind of, this relational closeness that you have with Jesus determines where you are in heaven in terms of your level of joy or whatever. I was going to do some more study on it later this week, but I'd love to hear, like, your idea about it. I had one kid ask, isn't that what Mormons believe? And I said, you know what, we'll get to that in small groups next week. So I was really going to delve into studying, but it's just blowing my mind how this truth isn't spoken and very much. And I wanted to hear a little bit more about what you have to say about this.
Well, right. I mean, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that when Jesus comes, he's going to reward everyone according to the things that were done in the body, that everyone's going to receive the things done in the body. Now, this doesn't refer to money, just like an earlier caller was talking about, you know, the repayment for our generosity in this life may not be entirely in the form of money given back to us. In fact, I hope it isn't, because I don't need that much more of that. There's things that matter more than that. I mean, we all need money, of course, but there's things far more important to a believer and more desired. But, you know, that parable that someone mentioned earlier about the stewards, you know, one, Jesus says to him, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. Another, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. Obviously, that means that when Jesus comes back and rewards the saints, there will be different levels of authority, different levels of privilege. And, you know, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. But also, those who give much are going to have more given to them. So there's obviously, the next life after the judgment is going to be an evening out of things that were very uneven in this life. You know, all religions try to deal with the question of inequities and injustices in this life. I mean, there's some people who are very, you know, good people, and they serve other people and so forth, but they live poor and they live miserable and they're sick and they die and they're persecuted, and, you know, they never get rewarded in this life. And there's other people who are very wicked, and yet they're prosperous and happy, and, you know, they trample on everyone and they're powerful, and they die in that condition. You think, okay, well, that's not fair. And every religion tries to address those issues of fairness. And of course, Eastern religions have karma, you know, and reincarnation. So if you die and you were not rewarded adequately, you'll be rewarded in the next incarnation and maybe the next one after that and the one after that. In Christianity and Judaism, the teaching is that we live one time, and certainly there are injustices that remain unredressed in this life, even at the point that we die, but there is reward later. God is the great judge who will give everything out as it is deserved. Now, obviously, a person who has spent their life seeking God and seeking to be close to Jesus, what their reward has got to be close to Jesus. It says that in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 6, it says that that those who would approach God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, if He's going to reward those who diligently seek Him, what's the reward going to be? Well, hopefully it's going to be what they're seeking, Him. And so those who value God are going to get more of God. They'll be rewarded for the diligence in seeking Him. Those who don't seek Him so much, I mean, some of them may be saved, but I don't think the reward of intimacy with God, I don't think it'd be the same. We don't have any part of the Bible that goes into detail about rewards in heaven. There are references to them in passing, in certain passages, but there's no description of what they are. There's no there's no complicated or detailed description of life in heaven or life in the new earth anywhere in Scripture. And therefore, we just have these hints here and there that the more we give to Christ, the more there will be reward. And if we're right-minded, the reward we want is more of Jesus, not more of, you know, gold and silver and things like that. Not 27 virgins, you know, in heaven to peel grapes for us, but basically you want more of God.
That's awesome. I love this idea. I'm sorry, I don't want to take too much of the time. This idea, like, of the narrow path, it's really stuck with me. On one side, I see these Christians bonded in legalism, and they're not able to just walk, you know, freely in the Spirit and, like, just really have God speak into them because they're just so stuck in legalism. And then I see this other side of Christians who are just so, quote-unquote, free, but they're just bonded in sin, and they're not really free. And then this narrow path is just so liberating. And the reason I bring that up is because a lot of kids, I mean, I work with high schoolers, a lot of them, I feel like the indifference is because they don't really see the consequences. They don't really see the weight of their choices right now. And it's not that I want to just, like, go and scare them, you know, but if I see them falling off a cliff, aren't I a good person? Not a good person. Aren't I a good friend if I'm just like, hey, there's repercussions for what you're doing. Your choices
right,
have
exactly.
consequences.
And it sounds like you're doing... Sounds like you're doing what you can to warn them, and I applaud that. Hey, you say this is the first time you've heard the program. Let me encourage you to visit our website, thenarrowpath.com, because everything there is free. You may have noticed we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell. We don't offer any products. We just give away what we have. And there are hundreds, about 900, lectures on almost every biblical subject imaginable, MP3 files that you can download for free. And you can get them from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I think if you listen to that more or get the app, there's also an app for your phone, thenarrowpath.com, that will give you a lot of resources and maybe some of them be helpful in answering questions and stuff for the teenagers you're working with. We got to try to get a couple more calls in if we can. Looks like Bogdan from Renton, Washington is our next caller. Bogdan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. I have a question about remarriage. Now, I know that Jesus allows divorce in Matthew 19 when fornication is involved. But my question is, what is the biblical support or scripture that allows a second remarriage? I can only think about an Old Testament image of God, marriage and divorce, you know, to Israel and remarriage to the bride.
Yes,
but other than that, I can't
think
of any other.
Yeah, that's an important one because marriage is intended biblically to be a picture of Christ and the church, or God and Israel in the Old Testament. So however God behaved in terms of his covenant relationship with his people is to be reflected in the behavior of Christians in their covenant relationship with their spouses. And so, you know, that God did divorce Israel, as the Bible says, because of her adultery, and he made a new covenant with a new people is, to my mind, one of the best things the Bible would say about it. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, the only place in the passage in the law that talks about divorce and remarriage, it does seem to indicate that the remarriage of a woman who'd been divorced by her husband is more or less expected to take place. I mean, in those days, a woman who didn't have a husband was in a tremendous financial crisis, and therefore it was understood if she's released from her marriage, she's free to marry another person. It was not stated as such, but it's spoken of as if that's a given. The truth is, if we understand what the Bible teaches about marriage, it is a covenant relationship. When you're in a covenant relationship, you cannot violate it. But if the other party violates the covenant and you find yourself broken free from it, then you're not in that relationship, and so you're free to enter into one. I mean, a woman who's been divorced or a man who's been divorced on, you know, legitimate grounds, such as Jesus would mention, that person's not married. And because they're not married, they're free to remarry. But, you know, the only reason that remarriage would be forbidden is if it was intruding into an existing marriage. But where there's been a biblical divorce, there's no existing marriage. And therefore, it's not so much that the Bible, you know, says somewhere it's okay to remarry. It's basically that the nature of marriage is such that if you're not married, you're not married, and you can marry. So that's how I understand the teaching of the Scripture on that.
Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your ministry.
Okay, Bogdan, thanks for your call. Michael from Phoenix, Arizona, thanks for waiting. We've got a couple minutes left. Welcome.
Thank you. I am just listening to your program and wanted to make a few comments. I thought that your biblical teaching is excellent, but there were two matters that I wanted to make a comment on and hear you speak further on. One had to do with the lady who called about angels. And I thought your biblical references were very fine, but I believe you could have added more by emphasizing that angels are secondary to our real leader, Jesus Christ, and that focusing on angels is, again, secondary to Jesus. That's where our real emphasis and focus should be, and he's the high priest, and that's what's really important.
Sure, I agree with you, and I think I said that, but maybe I didn't emphasize it as much as you wished. And a second point, we're running low on time. Go ahead. What was your second point?
The second point was about, senior moment here. You were just talking about the speaker beforehand. Can you refresh my memory just real quick?
Hierarchy in heaven? The lady who asked about the hierarchy in heaven?
You know what? I'm going to beg off.
You know what? I have those senior moments a lot too, so don't feel bad.
Okay. Well, anyway, though, I appreciate the excellent reference to scriptures, and just wanted to just add that focus, that our real focus is on Jesus. Oh, okay. Now it's come back to me. Also,
okay.
There was a question about healing. And God healing all of our illnesses. And I would say, based upon scriptures, that God does absolutely heal all of our illnesses. It's just that our focus, we need to have a wider picture, not just looking at this life which is secondary, but in our new life, in our new body, we won't have the illnesses including death, that go with this body. So absolutely, God does heal all of our illnesses. It's just not necessarily we should be looking in this world or at this life.
Okay. Well, of course, I agree with that. I think most people, though, who say God wants to heal all sickness, they mean in this life he wants to heal it. I think even they would agree that everyone believes who's a Christian that when you are resurrected at the last time, that there will be no more sickness there. It says that in Revelation chapter 21, there's no more sickness, no more pain, no death or whatever in the New Jerusalem. But the real argument that most make, who are trying to say that God wants all sickness to be healed, is that they feel that Jesus purchased temporal healing of sickness. And in a sense, I mean, certainly in the resurrection, there will be no more sickness. I don't know if I'd refer to that as him healing it as so much as that we're raised from the dead into a life where sickness never approaches us. In other words, we're not healed of sickness in the resurrection. We just never encounter sickness. If healing of disease means that we become well again, rather than dying of the sickness, then that's not the case for everybody. Some people do die of their sickness. Although you're correct, in the resurrection, those who are saved will not have any sickness at all. Thank you for your contribution. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we do pay for the time on the air, about $50,000 a month to radio stations, and we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We just tell our listeners. We are listener supported. If you'd like to keep us on the air, if you'd like to hear us on the station you're listening to in the future, you might want to help out. It's up to you. Just pray about it and see what the Lord says. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything is free there, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.